Well, I was supposed to call on someone to pray after I read the scripture to begin with tonight. I don't want us to go through our worship time without prayer, so I'm going to ask Brother Larry Wilder, would you take us to the Lord tonight, please? Well, I want to invite you to open your Bibles to Psalm 107. We're going to read this psalm in sections tonight rather than all at once like we normally do. But before we dive into that, I want to make a few important observations, and I want you to see these before we jump into the text itself. First of all, if you have a more modern translation or a study Bible, you'll probably notice from the headings that this psalm opens book 5 of the Psalter, which is the last subdivision of Hebrew songs, which takes us all the way to the final Psalm 150. I'll remind you one last time that the entire collection is divided this way, I think, to reflect its intended purpose, and that is to instruct believers. You remember there were 5 books of Moses called the Torah. That was meant to instruct the people in the law of God. And it seems because this book, a book of Psalms, is also called Torah or instruction, even though it's poetry, I think this organization is deliberately meant to remind us of that and tell us that this is meant for our instruction too. Both 5-volume sets then are called by that name, Torah, even though the law of Moses is known as the Torah. Second, I'll remind you also about the progression of thought that we've discovered as we've moved through these books. From the ideal of God's anointed king that he put on the throne in book 1, to the promised Davidic ruler that we find mentioned several times in book 2, to the seeming loss of the kingdom in book 3. We find the psalmist asking, you know, where is God's king and why are things turning out the way that they have? We find reference to the divided monarchy in Israel's history. And then we find it moving to the required faith that God's people are to exercise in the midst of the seeming loss of the kingdom in book 4. And then, of course, by the time we get to book 5, there's praise and rejoicing in the knowledge that God himself is actually king. And that's what closes the Psalter. Thirdly, I will briefly mention that this book contains 2 collections of psalms written by David, 15 so-called psalms of ascent, which were sung on the way up to Jerusalem, and a couple of those are written by David as well. There's one song, Psalm of Solomon. There are 16 psalms traditionally associated with the Passover, and there are 5 concluding Hallel psalms, which you will recognize by the fact that they begin and end with hallelujah, or praise the Lord. Fourth, and this is just something maybe to file away in your mind for later, even though Psalm 107 opens a new book within this larger collection, it is nevertheless connected to Psalm 105 and 106 because it has as its reference point the Babylonian exile. Psalm 105 really speaks about the coming of that exile. Psalm 106 speaks of the agony of that exile, if you want to call it that. And then by this psalm, as we'll see, God has actually brought his people back to the land from exile. Now, in terms of the psalm itself, you'll notice that it opens with the call to give thanks to the Lord, mainly for the endurance of his steadfast love. And that's the psalm's overall theme. You'll see that very clearly. Then after a brief introduction explaining how God's exiled people have now been redeemed and gathered in back to the land from the north, south, east, and west, these 4 groups later are described, which is how we're going to divide our readings in just a bit. Okay, so he gives this introduction, tells us to praise God for God's redeeming power to bring the people back. He lists 4 groups in particular that were affected by the exile, and in each group kind of gives their own story of the agonies that they faced, and then it's followed by their coming to their senses, calling out to God who rescues them again and again, and there's another call to thank God for his steadfast love in each of those. And then finally, at the end, there are two sections exalting God for the great reversals that he brings in the furtherance of his plan. And a final exhortation, of course, to consider God's steadfast love, which is where I got my title. Okay, so you got all that, right? Whew. Man, I don't know about you. My brain's tired and my tongue's tired. Good night, everybody. We're going to get into the text now. But these things, you know, God's word is so carefully put together. And sometimes we don't recognize that. And we're to see that so that we can not only remember it, but also understand what God's purpose is. So let's endeavor to persevere and begin reading at verse 1. And I'm just going to read the first three verses to begin. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. Now, I guess if I had to assign a heading to these initial verses, I guess it would be that by God's steadfast redeeming love, the scattered are led to reunion. The people who had been scattered in the exile have now been gathered back into a great reunion. Since these three verses introduce the entire psalm and its leading theme, they appear to be a general call for everyone in Israel to give thanks to God for his faithful covenant loving kindness. Even though they had been scattered because of their sin and unfaithfulness to him, he had now gathered them in from the four points of the compass and reunited them in the land of promise. This is almost viewed as a kind of second exodus when the people came back from exile. And this is actually the way that the rabbis taught it. When they thought and taught about God's people coming back from exile, they pictured it as a kind of second exodus. This time, not to the promised land for the first time, but coming back now. But again, because of God's grace and because of his love for them. The psalmist labels this act of steadfast love on God's part, redemption. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, he writes. And who are they? Well, the next verse, the people whom he has redeemed, that is, bought with a price from their troubles. Now, I don't suppose there's a single Christian here tonight that could hear that word redeem and not think immediately about what Jesus has done to buy us back from our sinful ways. That's the reason that we became Christians in the first place, is because Jesus paid the price of his own life so that we could be bought back to God. And human beings in their natural state, what we understand from what the rest of Scripture says, are not only separated from God by their sin, they're also separated and scattered and divided from one another. You think about where in Scripture we find that as an act of judgment, sometimes God scatters the people. You can think, for instance, about the Tower of Babel story. Think about what happened there when the people tried to band together and exalt themselves to heaven. Well, God scattered them and he confused their languages. And that curse was not actually healed. It didn't begin to be healed, believe it or not, until the day of Pentecost. Because we find now the people from all over different parts of the Roman Empire come together in Jerusalem, and what do they hear? They hear in their own languages the declaration of the wonders of God and the gospel. And so the day of Pentecost, if you want to look at it that way, is actually a reversal of what happened at Babylon when God scattered the people, and partly as a result of his judgment, and now he's bringing them back in together and reunifying them. Or perhaps think about the huge divide that existed between Jews and Gentiles in biblical days. Human sin always tends to divide and scatter and alienate people. Even people within the same family can be estranged because one or more of them have faith in Jesus. You see that all the time. But by the steadfast love of Jesus, former enemies are brought together and reconciled. Of course, there's an immediate union by faith between Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female, as Paul says in Galatians 3. And there's a coming grand reunion of the redeemed from every tribe, nation, language, and people group. And that's the picture we see in the book of Revelation. See, all these people who were not only separated from God, but also estranged from each other because they're from different backgrounds and different cultures. Now they all become part of this one great reunion that God has brought about by uniting all things in His Son. So that's a reason to sing and give thanks to the Lord. When do we celebrate the oneness that we have in Christ? Well, every time we get together, really, but especially when we gather together as the church and partake of the Lord's Supper. We are all of one loaf. It doesn't matter where we've come from, doesn't matter what our differences are in Jesus Christ. We're all made one. And again, some people are going to be surprised to find out there are people from all different parts of the world and from all phases of history when they get to heaven that they're going to be worshiping the Lord with forever and ever. Now, at verse 4, we begin to see several specific groups among the exiles who had reason to praise God for His love. In verses 4 through 9, for instance, we're reminded that by divine grace, the wanderers discover a home. So the scattered are led to reunion and the wanderers discover a home. Look at those verses. Verse 4. Some wandered in desert wastes, finding no way to a city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted within them. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. He led them by a straight way till they reached a city to dwell in. Let them thank the Lord for His steadfast love, for His wondrous works to the children of man. For He satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul He fills with good things. The imagery of desert wastes in which some of God's people suffered hunger, thirst, and fatigue is set in contrast to the city in which they once dwelt. Probably a reference to Jerusalem, but really anywhere in the Promised Land where they settled. They often gathered in Jerusalem for the festivals, and so that's the reference to the city there that they had left. In covenant faithfulness, however, when they cried to the Lord from the foreign land, the scripture says He delivered them. He led them by a straight way until they reached a city to dwell in, which is to say that they no longer had to live like vagabonds and nomads and captives any longer. They were home. Now, what does that put you in mind of, Christian? How about the verses that say things like, all we like sheep have gone astray, and yet now our heavenly shepherd leads us in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. He leads us back towards home. To as many as believed in Him, John said, that is the Word made flesh and the Son of God, to as many as believed in Him, God gave the right to become children of God. So it's not only a home, a place, it's also a family that you get to be with. Jesus, in His famous statement, said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. But then we're told that when we come to faith in Christ through that living way, we are members of God's household. Another description of the church, the family of God. So those who were wandering, those who had no roots, who had very little association with the things that had been most familiar to them, now they were brought back to their own home and they found a real family there. I also think of Jesus' words, at least in the future, I go to prepare a place for you. And maybe also Paul's words that said, to be absent from the body is to be what? At home in the Lord. Well, if you've ever been physically lost and disoriented, you know what a relief it is when somebody finally finds you and gets you back on the right direction or tells you this is the way you need to go to get back home. We've discovered that now in the church. Do you know that? We have found a true home and a true spiritual family right here in the church. But there's something even better coming and something even more marvelous. And because of God's steadfast love, we have found that in Christ. That's one way, verse 9, that God satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with good things. Have you ever noticed, at least this is the way it is around my house, when you're home, there's always plenty to eat. right? There's always good things there. And so God, in his grace, does that to his people through Christ. Well, there's a second group described in verses 10 through 16 in which we learn that the imprisoned are granted release. Now, you see what he's doing here? He's just getting a little bit deeper and a little bit deeper into the things that his people had experienced as a result of the exile. The scattered are reunified in the land. The wanderer finds their home once again and their family. Even those who are imprisoned and kept from returning to the land are given their freedom. Listen to these verses. Verse 10, some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons, for they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. So he bowed their hearts down with hard labor. They fell down with none to help. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and burst their bonds apart. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. For he shatters the doors of bronze and he cuts in two the bars of iron. Now, can you imagine the deathly darkness of captivity in a foreign land? I mean, especially given the horrible conditions of prisons in the ancient days. Prisoners in affliction and in irons was more than a metaphor. It was a literal description of what some of these people suffered. But the real reason for such suffering, according to verses 11 and 12, is that the captives had rebelled against God. They had spurned his law. And he had already given them fair warning of this. You remember when they came into the land. They marched into the land the first time that they went across the Jordan River and began to come. There were priests on two different mountains that they traveled between. And on the one hand, the priests on the mountain were declaring the blessings of God if they remembered him and obeyed him, his law, and stayed faithful to the covenant. But then the priests from the other mountain were declaring in their hearing the curses that would accompany their disobedience and what would happen if they forgot about God once they got into the land. Well, this was really just the fulfillment of that. So God, in righteous judgment, we're told, bowed their hearts down with hard labor until they basically said, I've fallen and I can't get up. Nobody to help them. No one to assuage their discomfort and their pain at being captive in a foreign land. But once again, when they cried out in repentance and faith, he graciously delivered them. And I think it's really interesting how he describes the exact opposite of what they had been sitting in when he said he brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and burst their bonds apart. So here's yet another great incentive to give God thanks. We were suffering what we deserved in darkness, in prison, and yet you graciously brought us out. God, only a steadfast love like yours could accomplish that. And we know, don't we, that he still shatters the doors and he still cuts into the bars that keep us in prison. Now, once again, I'm sure that you can also come up with your own illustrations of this from the New Testament, things that happened to us as a result of our faith in Jesus. But think about this one from Colossians 1:13. God has lovingly delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Peter says something similar when he says, you've been called out of darkness into his glorious light. And we are therefore to declare his excellencies as the church. And Jesus himself, if you recall, quoted Isaiah 61 and applied it to himself. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. So you ought to spend some time this week thanking God that by his steadfast love, not because you deserved it, not because of your goodness, but because of his grace, he rescued you from the dungeon that Satan held you in as a result of your sin and the darkness of death. Well, next, in verses 17 through 22, we learn that by God's never-ending mercy, the sin sick find healing. Now, why do you suppose he's using all these different descriptions? I mean, these were literal descriptions of things that the people suffered in exile. But I think the reason that he's taking the time just to spell them out specifically is because different things affected the people different ways. That's just like, that's the reason why we ought to be able to describe to somebody what reconciliation means, or what redemption means, or what salvation means, or what propitiation means. I mean, these are all different ways of describing what God has done for us in Christ, but there are some people who need to hear a specific description of salvation, because maybe they're struggling with guilt, or maybe they're struggling with this sense of being alienated from everyone, and they need to hear specific things that God has done in order to save them. Well, that's what he's doing here. Here's what verse 17 says. Some were fools through their sinful ways, and because of their iniquities suffered affliction. They loathed any kind of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He sent out his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man, and let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his deeds in songs of joy. Now, at the very first, this section seems to be talking about people who are foolish. But every time you see that word fool in either Proverbs or Psalms, you need to remember that who God is describing is people who act as if there's no God. You remember the fool has said in his heart, there is no God? Well, the Jews believed in the one God, the true God of Israel, but they were living as if he didn't exist. And we can fall into similar practical atheism if we're not careful. But the whole point is they had become so disconnected from God that it had literally sickened them, because the words that are used afterwards talk about somebody who literally was sick. I mean, being captive and put in chains and forced to do hard labor, all of those things would actually make you sick physically. But it wasn't just that. It was also a sin-sick soul, apparently. But this is the image that he chooses to use. They loathed any kind of food, says verse 18. I mean, I've got to be pretty sick if I loathe food, all right? And so this is what he describes them as in verse 18. And then it also says they drew near to the gates of death. We need to remember that we're all whole people, aren't we? I mean, we can for the sake of discussion, talk about our souls, our minds, our hearts, our spirits, our emotions, and so forth. But when it comes right down to it, we're whole people. So something that happens in one part of our personality is going to affect all of us, right? All of who we are. And so this sin had not only taken its toll on the people's relationship with God, it had actually began to affect them body and soul. And so God, again, rescues and heals them. And how did he do that? When they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. Well, God was pleased, it says, to send out his word to heal them. Isn't that a beautiful thing? The word of God is what heals us. He sends it out by his grace, and when we receive that, it has a healing effect. I mean, you can see this today. When people go in to see a counselor, for example, the counselor can give them certain advice, but until they do something or say something that directs the person to go to God and his word, they're really not going to find permanent healing, are they? I mean, they might find a temporary easing of the pain. They may find some strategies to help them. But it's only the word of God that actually has the power to heal. And we see this in the life of Jesus. How many times did he simply speak a word and people were healed? Even the times when Jesus touched somebody in order to heal them, it was always based on the fact that he had the power and the authority to command that sickness to leave. And therefore, it is the word of God which heals our heart. And for us, we know it was the gospel word that healed us. Our healing in Jesus won't be complete, of course, until we stand in his presence. And we have to say that whatever degree of health that we have now, or lack thereof, that's all a matter of his will, right? I mean, we can't control that. We have our desires, and we can certainly pray that God might heal us or heal the people that we love. But that's up to him. But we know the ultimate healing comes when we're actually in his presence forever. and his word finally comes true in its fullest sense. One more group now, in verses 23 through 32, and this seems almost climactic as it describes their plight in God's deliverance. It shows us how the storm-tossed experienced rescue. How the storm-tossed experienced rescue. What a picture there. Here's what verse 23 says. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. Well, does that sound good to you? Hang on. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven and they went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then, again, they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of men. Let them extol him in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders. So, you see that? Another great picture of what God does out of his love for people. Some went down to the sea in ships. Now, that sounds fairly mundane, right? Keep in mind that the Israelites were not a seagoing people. I mean, they had their fishing businesses on the Sea of Galilee, and storms could, as we know, arise there too. But to get out on the great deep, the sea of the Mediterranean, you know what that suggests to me? Is that some of their captors had pressed them into forced labor. So when they went out to the sea, it probably wasn't their choice. And when they helped their captors do business, it was then that they saw the raging of these waves. And can you imagine, it says they were up and they were down. And they were up and they were down. It reminds me of the one experience that I had deep sea fishing off the Florida coast when my niece got married down there. And I spent that entire three-hour fishing trip hanging over the side of the boat feeding the fish. So I know how miserable that can be. But think about what it would have been like if you were a virtual slave on a ship. Subject to all of the dangers that sailors typically were subject to, but also the wrath of God as well. Now, I don't need to tell you, do I? The New Testament story that this points to most clearly, you know what I'm talking about. The disciples, when they awoke, Jesus was asleep in the back of the boat, and the winds and the waves were crashing over the little boat, and this was a smaller vessel probably. And they said, Lord, don't you care that we perish? They cried out in their own way, and Jesus just again spoke the word and said, peace, be still. And they not only, the scripture says, saw the sea become calm, but it says also immediately they were at their destination. So they found that home again, the haven that they needed. And so God, in a way, rescues sinners from being tossed on the sea of sin and its consequences. And we can be thankful to God, as always, for that. Well, Psalm 107 concludes, as I mentioned earlier, with a summary of how God brings about all of these saving graces. And he will continue to do so through great and usually unexpected reversals. This is a theme that you ought to see everywhere in the Bible. God takes what is expected and he turns it upside down. And what you are expecting turns out to be the exact opposite of what happens. And it's all because of God's power and of his grace. Here's what the writer says, verse 33. He turns rivers into a desert, springs of water into thirsty land, a fruitful land into a salty waste because of the evil of its inhabitants. He turns a desert into pools of water, a parched land into springs of water. And there he lets the hungry dwell, and they establish a city to live in. They sow fields and plant vineyards and get a fruitful yield. By his blessing they multiply greatly, and he does not let their livestock diminish. When they are diminished and brought low through oppression, evil, and sorrow, he pours contempt on princes and makes them wander in trackless wastes. but he raises up the needy out of affliction and makes their families like flocks. The upright see it and are glad, and all wickedness shuts its mouth. Wow. Can you see how the undeserving are given restoration? That's the final statement that I'll make tonight. The undeserving are given restoration by this reversal that God, by his grace, brings about. And you can think of the way that Jesus described this and that other writers of Scripture. The last shall be what? First. The lowly are lifted up. The poor become rich. The barren become fruitful. On and on we could go. It's always been that way with God. And by doing things that way, what he shows is that nobody can fool him. No power can overcome or manipulate him. No one can mock him forever. His justice may indeed be delayed or deferred, but it can never be forgotten. God will never, ever let injustice reign forever. His people may be temporarily humiliated, but they won't be ultimately ashamed or forgotten. And so that last verse, verse 43, says the truly wise person will attend to everything that's been said. God's care for his people, his mercy in answering their prayers and delivering them, his well-deserved worship in their assemblies. All of that is a result of his steadfast love. So if the fool says in his heart, there is no God, at least not one who would hold us accountable, then the wise person says, there is a God of steadfast love who will hold me accountable, but will also heal, release, rescue, redeem, and restore me when I call out in faith. That's the testimony of every one of us in one way or the other. I don't know what God saved you from specifically. I don't know how he did it, but I guarantee you can find yourself somewhere here. Maybe you were drowning. Maybe you felt like you were completely detached and had nobody that cared for you. And God reached out when you called on him and he saved you. In fact, God has already done all these marvelous things for us in Christ. And I wonder, what is it that you most needed when you first came to Jesus? Did you need that sense of reunion and the joy of reconciliation? Did you need to find a home and a family? Did you need freedom from sin and self, healing of your soul, rescue from some kind of danger? Did you need restoration and reversal of fortune in your life? What was it that you most needed? And maybe we also need to think, what do we need now? What is it that most we cry out to God in the living of our daily lives? What do we need most? You can find these things here. So he's more than worthy of our worship, and he's more than deserving of our grateful testimony in the world. So I think that we ought to do what the psalm says, and says it, which it commands, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. And I would lead you in saying, so. Right? It is so with us, because this is what God has done for us in Christ. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for this reminder of what you have done for us because of your great steadfast love. This is a historical account. It's something that really happened. But we know that all of these images of trouble that you delivered your people from, these are all the kinds of things that we suffer spiritually when we are alienated from you. Before we came to faith in your son Jesus, even if we were very young, some of the same things could have been said about us. And even today, when we turn our backs on you, when we forget about you, these are the kinds of things that we face, the kinds of turmoil that we find ourselves in. And so once again, Lord, we just cry out to you in utter repentance and faith, and ask you, not for our sake as much as for the sake of your son Jesus, that you might deliver us and that you might receive all the glory and praise for how you redeem us. Thank you so much for these pictures, and I pray that we would have the audacity to actually share that with somebody that we see suffering this week. Help us not just to meet their physical needs, although it may be very important to do that, but help us also to address their spiritual needs with the gospel. And I pray, Lord, that they would come to see you as the great love, loving God that you truly are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together and commit our hearts and our lives to him this week. worship him because of his steadfast love.